Good to see you all. Forgive me, my voice is a bit, rougher than normal. It's been struggling with a cough now since Christmas, and I've had a cold on top and hay fever this week. So, let's just, first of all, about lunch. If you haven't had an email, don't worry. You're not going to get one if you haven't had one. But you're all invited to lunch, whether you've got an email or not. Okay? So next week, there's a lunch at the Village Hall. Everyone's invited. We'd love to see you all. Even your guests, if you're bringing guests next week, bring them on to the lunch afterwards at Quesley Village Hall. It starts at 1 o'clock. So there is a, I think there is a notice in the bulletins that you've got with you today. Let's pray together as we open God's word and hear from God through it. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for your holy word that calls us to repent of our sin and invites us to place our faith in Jesus for forgiveness and reconciliation with you, eternal life. Please grant us ears to hear now, that we may listen with teachable hearts. Please send your Holy Spirit to accompany your word this morning, that new ones may respond to your generous invitation of eternal life and be saved now and forever. Please continue to renew and transform all who already own the name of Jesus as their Saviour. Help us to live a life of continuing repentance and faith in Jesus. As you go about the way, about changing the way we think, changing our old ways for your new ways, changing our dreams, ambitions, and expectations for your glory and our good. As we listen, please fill us afresh with your love, that we might go out from this place with joy and peace together. Amen. So, this is our seventh in the series in Matthew's Gospel, thinking about God's generous gifts. God himself, of course, is generous. So all that he gives to us is bears that nature, hallmark of generosity. Today we're in Matthew 22, page 997, that Esther read for us. And it's called The Generous Gift of God's Invitation. Now, we've been looking at parables largely through this series. A parable is a story that Jesus made up and told in order to clearly illustrate profound and complex spiritual truths and realities. So, a simple story making something complicated plain. This parable is all about a king's invitation to a banquet, a wedding banquet, in honor of his son's wedding. Straightforward stuff, one would think. Everybody listening to Jesus would have been to a wedding and would know what is expected of the guests attending a wedding. Elevating this story, this parable, to a royal wedding, this is a king's son who's getting married, makes this the ultimate social occasion. Not just any social occasion. But as you listen to this parable being read, I wonder if you noticed what should be a straightforward social occasion turns into a shocking episode. So you might be thinking, I'm glad I wasn't the wedding planner for this reception. The original guest list turns out to be full of people who actually despise the king and will happily and do happily kill the king's subjects, servants. The king, in turn, destroys the murderers of his servants and burns their city. Who'd be a wedding planner? And then, late in the day now, a new guest list is issued for all comers. What a nightmare for a wedding planner. The good and the bad, a whole lot. Get them all in. Then, at the feast, the king has to eject an impostor for ignoring the dress code. Binding him hand and foot and casting him into the outer darkness to a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A touch harsh for a social gaffe, one feels. It turns out, doesn't it, that organizing a wedding reception may not be as simple as at first we might believe it to be. Turns out also that I've got a lot to be thankful for my own wedding reception. No cities were destroyed in the planning of my wedding reception, as far as I know. Don't know what Elaine did on the quiet, but I think it's quite peaceful. And I don't think anyone was bound hand and foot and thrown out into the outer darkness, although the best man came close to having that done to him after his speech. Anyway, this last phrase of being this weeping and gnashing of teeth should resonate with you. Okay, it should be ringing some bells in your minds, because we've been praying that we'll be listening with teachable hearts. And if we're listening with teachable hearts, stuff will go in and it will sink in there. And when we hear the same phrase again, bells go off. Oh, I've heard that recently. You heard it in Matthew 13 twice, just 2 or 3 weeks ago. It's a phrase that Jesus uses to speak about the reality of a place called hell. And one of the things in this little series that struck me is how much God wants us to understand that hell is real, just as heaven is. And Jesus spoke about this more than any person. And it's here again in this passage. And that should tip us off to the fact that this is a story about eternal significance. So not just any story. This is a story that has eternal significance and really matters. This is no ordinary wedding reception. This is no ordinary king's reception. This is God the Father's wedding reception for God the Son's wedding, Jesus. Jesus, who has won by this stage for himself and wooed an eternal bride for himself. How? Through his saving work on the cross. Jesus is telling this parable before that work has happened, but it's shortly to happen. Jesus will die on the cross. So this parable then is about, a parable is a salvation parable. The wedding reception is a salvation party held in honor of Jesus the Savior, and those attending, those guests, are the ones he saved. That's what this is about. It's about heaven's salvation party with Jesus as the centerpiece and those he saved as the guests. And further, it's about your response to Jesus then and his mission to save you. Jesus was sent to save, and to save people particularly, one by one. And he saved people by bearing the punishment that our sins deserve in his own body on the cross. We're going to think about that in a couple of weeks' time. But he did that in order that we might be forgiven, that our relational debt with God, as we learned a few weeks ago, might be cancelled, cast into the depths of the sea, as you would have learned in your readings this week, in the devotions, that we might be brought into a renewed, restored, reconciled, right relationship with the living God of heaven. And through this series, you've heard about God's generosity time and time again. Surprising mercy. Bob preached that, didn't he? Life-giving word. Loving patience. Boundless joy. Amazing forgiveness. Unquestionable justice. And all the while you've been learning about God's generosity, implicit and explicit in that, has been an invitation for you to respond to this generous God who wants you to share his love and life with you by humbly turning back to God, not turning your back on him, turning to God, turning away from your old way of life with its center on you and being self-dependent, and placing your faith, all that you are, all that you have, even tomorrow, placing your tomorrow as well, into God's hands, into Jesus' hands, and trusting Jesus to reconcile you to God now and always. So this parable, it really teaches us that how we respond to Jesus and his invitation to save you really matters to God. Of course, it really matters to you. But firstly, it really matters to God. Reject Jesus, and in turn, you will be rejected by the King. Let's quickly look at verses 45 to 46 of the previous chapter. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, these are the parables of Jesus, they perceived that he was speaking about them. So they could see clearly that they were actually the subject of some of his parables. And although they were seeking to arrest him, that was their response to Jesus. We need to arrest this guy and shut him up. They feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. The crowds loved his parables. They loved his teaching. They thought, here's a man who comes from God. He speaks like one who's never spoken to us before. So there's a process in those two verses of rejection going on. The rejection of Jesus starts at the very top in Israel with the leaders. And that is the context for this parable. That's actually also the context for the previous two parables. Increasing rejection of Jesus. But this third parable drives it home in a helpful way for all of us to understand. So we've got three headings. We're going to look at the first guest list, verses 1 to 7, and the second guest list, verses wherever they are, 8 to 10, and then 11 to 14. We're going to think about the ultimate question that gets asked in that passage. And of course, that ultimate question is going to be asked to you, which is why the heading's there. Okay? So the first guest list, verses 1 to 7, that's what's in view here. It's clear by the time we enter the story that a guest list has already been drawn up. You might not have caught that as you read it. Guests have already been chosen and notified. So note the careful phrasing in verse 3. Sent his servants to call those who were invited. Having already been invited, that's what's already happened, those guests, servants are sent to call them. The king and the son have got the wedding hall all beautifully prepared. They've announced that the wedding is coming, they've invited people, they've got busy with the wedding reception hall, it's all ready. They send their servants to say, now's the time to come. Okay? You said, yes, you're coming. Now's the time to come. And you can picture them, can't you? I was at a wedding last week, and they had this amazing reception hall full of glass and like a conservatory, but walls and crystal chandeliers, just a lovely array of glorious light and sparkliness and beautiful. You walked in at the top of the room, down a flight of stairs. The whole scene was amazing. Just the room itself. You thought, wow, this is going to be a good meal. That's what I thought, anyhow. But before you got to that bit, you had to go through a door. And at the door was the host, the hostess. Now, that doesn't happen very often in modern weddings. You just pile in and get stuck in. But at this wedding, it was formal. And you had to go through the receiving line and shake hands. And say something nice to everybody in turn. I was briefed in advance, so I was able to do that quite well on that occasion. But And then you enter this amazing hall. So you can imagine the king and his son outside the hall, just waiting for their guests to be blown away by what they've been preparing for them. Okay, they're there thinking, my servants have gone out any minute now. As I scan the horizon, I'm going to see all these people who said they're going to come, just coming in hordes to this major event that's going to be just glorious. I spared no expense. Well, what they see, of course, in the story, rather than crowds of happy and thrilled and excited people looking forward to the prospect of spending time with their king and the king's son at his wedding, what they see is servants returning empty-handed. They come with the news. Well, imagine being one of those servants. You know what the king's put into this. And you've got to say to the king, no one fancied it. No one fancied coming. Wow. But they all said they were going to come. No one fancied it. Not now, they've all got other things to do. They don't want to share in your salvation party. Your son's wedding. They want to know. Patiently, the king sends other servants on the same errand, but he gives them more information. He kind of like shows them into the hall and says, look, just look at this deal here. Go out there and persuade them. Tell them that it's going to be amazing. Tell them about the oxen and all the other stuff I've got ready. It's just going to be glorious. And off they go. Again, they just don't want to come. They're not interested. It's amazing. They would prefer to do manual labor on a farm over feasting. And business over pleasure. And in the end, as we read there, don't we? Verse 6. They seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Now, the king is justly angry at this point. He's been pretty patient, I think, up to this point. Declares these former guests to be unworthy. You see that word used in verse 8. Their previous chosen guest status is now cancelled. They're no longer on the guest list. Been ripped up. And he sends his army out, and the murderers of his servants are destroyed, and their city is burned. Now, those on this first guest list are God's chosen people, who at this time were exclusively understood to be the Jewish nation. They were God's chosen ones. God had long ago selected them for his son's wedding day. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. You can find that on page 182 if you want it. God is talking to the newly constituted people of Israel who have been lovingly, amazingly, miraculously brought out of slavery in Egypt to be his people. And he says to them, for you are a holy people. The word holy has this sense of chosenness, being set aside for a special purpose. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. I want you at my son's wedding feast. You're the apple of my eye. And it goes on, it says, out of all peoples who are on the face of the earth, you are the chosen ones, the Jews. Look at verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Of all the many nations God had called into existence when he created this earth, just this one small, insignificant, rough-necked, people had been chosen. Nothing special about Israel when they were chosen. However, the Jews, who've developed into this nation that Jesus has come and born into, that we're living in Matthew's gospel, as Jesus encountered these Jews, they proved themselves unworthy of this chosen status by rejecting the king's son, Jesus. God raised up John the Baptist, didn't he? To prepare that generation to receive Jesus. Perhaps they are the first set of servants in verse 3 that call the nation to meet Jesus, but aren't listened to. And then God sent a second wave to this generation of chosen Jews on God's guest list. Perhaps these are Jesus' own disciples, the apostles who are sent out. We read it in Matthew 10, where Jesus warns them, incidentally, that they will be treated unworthily and shamefully. So we can see this parable actually being lived out in its current set, in its context, of its setting. And then in AD 70, perhaps 30 or so years after Jesus had been finally rejected and killed on the cross, the Romans, the occupying army, destroyed the city of Jerusalem. What happens to the city in this passage? Did you notice? Destroyed those murderers and burned their city. They burned the temple, the Romans. They burned the temple, the most holy site for the Jewish people, the one place where God, for the Jews, dwelt with man. It was their heart. They burned it, signifying kind of, for us here, you're no longer on the guest list. You weren't worthy. They were de-chosen. So you can see, can't you? It's amazing that this parable foretells actual history. If verse 7 has become an established fact of history, and it is, Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans in AD 70, what confidence then do you have that verse 13 will not in the future also become an established fact? The reality of hell. See, Jesus is referring to one fact, event, it's future, it happened. Same story, another future event, it will happen. There will be a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And there is a banquet. So it just makes us ask the question, are you taking God seriously, week by week, as you're listening? Do you kind of just phase out any reference to things of eternal significance? And hold on to the little bits that actually you like. You take Jesus at his word, or you don't take him at all. Are you rejecting Jesus by filtering out bits of his doctrine? This passage doesn't allow you to do that. The Jews made the mistake of thinking that because they had this contract with God, back to Deuteronomy, contract, Bible word is actually covenant. I'm using the word contract. Because they had this contract with God as his chosen people, they had no need for Jesus to save them. They thought the contract was it. And they were just special. But they didn't understand that the contract wasn't going to be made good by Jesus. And they needed to receive Jesus themselves. They thought they were as good as in already. Why would we need Jesus? We're Jews. What they failed to appreciate, of course, was that if they rejected Jesus, the king's son, then their status as God's chosen ones becomes null and void, and the king will reject them, and that's what happened. So that brings us to the second guest list, verses 8 to 10. With a feast ready to give, the king sends more servants to find guests who are worthy of the celebration. This second guest list is a broad invitation to all to attend. It's indiscriminate, both the bad and the good. Jews regarded themselves as the good people, and regarded Gentiles, that's a Gentile is all non-Jews, regarded the Gentiles as the bad people. So, Jew and Gentile, persuade them all to come in. So even though the city was burned, the nation wasn't utterly destroyed. There are still Jews. And they're still invited, amazingly. So the potential guest list has just become massive. It doesn't seem to faze the king at all. I think it would do the wedding planner's head in, but it doesn't faze the king. He knows that his kingdom is big enough and his hospitality wide enough to find no problem matching the generosity of his invitation. So now the chosen few of verse 14 no longer refers exclusively to the Jewish nation, but to any person who responds to the call to attend the wedding reception of the king's son by doing what the Jews of that wicked generation refused to do. That is, repenting of their sins and putting their faith in Jesus. That's the message of the kingdom, isn't it? We've learned that through this series. The message of the kingdom is repent, turn away from your sins, put your faith in Jesus. Through him, your sins will be forgiven and you'll be brought into a right relationship with your Father in heaven. So, if we're non-Jews, we're the beneficiaries of this second guest list, this amazing, extra generous invitation. And you are being called today to the eternal feast of the King and his Son, to come with Jesus and his people. So what's holding you back from accepting Jesus today as your Savior? That brings us to the third point, the ultimate question, verses 11 to 14. You ever had one of those moments when your blood runs cold because you've realized you've forgotten something absolutely essential? You arrive at an airport, you give them your air ticket, e-ticket, whatever it is you do these days, and then they look at you nicely and they say, passport please, sir? And you just freeze. I mean, you literally freeze. I've had that experience. I mean, you freeze. Whole thing goes pear-shaped. You know you are just totally doomed. Okay? You know exactly where your passport is, and you know where it isn't. And your blood runs cold. This last section is one of those moments. Okay? We're transported to the day of the feast, and the party is underway. The end of verse 10. And the king enters the hall. Perhaps he's kind of been at the front seeing everybody in, and now they're all in. He comes in and he just takes panoramic view of the glory and splendor of the feast. What happens? He sees a sore thumb. You know what I mean? He sees someone who sticks out like a sore thumb. Somebody's not wearing the right clothes. It sticks out a mile. His eyes immediately drawn to it. Amazing, isn't it? And he says, what did he say? Friend. Touch ambiguous. Friend. How did you get in here without a wedding garment? Blood runs cold. Major sweats, cold sweats running down your back, frozen in time. Or as Jesus says here, he was speechless, lost the power of speech. That's a simple question. How did you get in here without your wedding garments? Without a wedding garment. Just put yourself in that poor man's shoes. Not pleasant, is it? Wow. I can imagine what it'd be like if I was ejected from last week's wedding reception. It'd have been so public. So obvious. So shameful. So embarrassing. Being dragged up those steps and kicked out. Told not to come back. You're not welcome here. See, that's all that's going on here. Who is this man? Well, if he's a good man, remember the good and the bad are invited in. If he's a good man, then he represents a Jew who's still convinced that his special status is good enough to get him into heaven. He doesn't need Jesus. So he's, I'm a Jew, I'm in. And of course, the king sees straight through that immediately. You won't be in if you're a Jew and you think your special status will qualify you for the feast. You've got to put your faith in Jesus and repent of your sin. And if it's a bad man, if he's the bad man, then he represents a Gentile. So if you're not a Jew, then it's someone like you and me. Anyone who expects Jesus to save them, but who's external life shows no sign of change. Did you notice Pa's prayer, the acronym for April? Can you remember it? A, four. Thank you, abundance. P, four. Protection. R, four. Restoration. L, four. Liberty. What was I for? I. What was I for? Increase. And then did you notice what he prayed in regard to that? Talked about increase in fruitfulness. Fruits of the Spirit. I don't know if he realized that's what he was doing, but that was the connection I made as he was praying. The bad man. If it's a bad man, it's somebody who thinks that they can say yes to Jesus, but have no increase in their life of the fruit of the Spirit. Give no evidence, external evidence, that Jesus has made any difference whatsoever to where they order, manage, and arrange their affairs and their life. Which is why I think Jesus uses the imagery of clothing. It's so easy to understand this, isn't it? If I take off my old clothes and put on new clothes, it's very obvious to you that I've got changed. I come home from, say I work in a garage, I've got overalls on, stinking with oil, and I come home and I put on a suit. You know I've got changed. Unarguable difference between what I was wearing, dirty old clothes, and new clothes. Well, the Bible teaches that when someone repents, a picture is, it's like taking off the old clothes. Never to be put them back on again. Those smelly old overalls are going to be burnt. Never to be worn again. And as they turn to Jesus for salvation, he gives them new clothes. Clothes that he has purchased for them with his blood on the cross when he died for us. We'll be thinking about that in a couple of weeks' time. And as we put on these clothes, and we'll discuss how we do that in a minute, our lives increasingly display the likeness and glory of Jesus. So we disappear and Jesus appears, as it were. The glory of Jesus, the glory of God and the goodness of God. So these clothes actually are put on, how? Very simply, by humbly obeying God's word, teachably listening and doing what you're told to do in response to Jesus. and prayerfully asking him to help you make your whole life about Jesus. Okay? First step, repent, say sorry for all my sin, forgive me, I trust Jesus to save me. And then you go from that and you put on, as it were, these clothes that Jesus gives you by obeying the word, being teachable and doing the things that the Spirit of God, the one who Jesus sends to you, will teach you that you need to do. And this parable is showing us that there will be some who get to the day of the feast having professed. So they've made a public profession of repentance and faith in Jesus. And may even have been received into full membership of a church. But who all along have either deceived themselves or others who received them, or have been trying to deceive God. And on that day, Jesus is saying, that person's going to stick out like a sore thumb because you've got no clothes to wear. You're going to turn up in your overalls thinking somehow God's not going to notice, looking for some kind of palm tree to hide behind. Not a chance. Galatians 5 is where we go for the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. And it just shows you there what a life of putting on Jesus' clothes looks like. Do you know them? Do you remember them from a couple of summers ago? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's not exhaustive, but they are a very significant list. And they are what they call exotic fruits. They will not grow in the life of anyone who's not repented and put their faith in Jesus. They just can't be there. So when you see these exotic gifts, you know this person's got to put Jesus on. And they are to be the eye of April, always increasing. Fruits grow, don't they? Always increasing. Think about these fruits. Do you have an increasing love for Jesus, for the lost, and for the church? Do you have increasing joy at the fact that you've been set free from sin? An increasing awareness of that sin that you've been set free from? And you've been set free to obey Jesus? Does that fill you with joy increasingly? Prospect of obedience, going out from here thinking, I've received God's word, I could do something that pleases my God. I can get ready for the wedding reception. Peace, increasing peace from knowing that God is with you and with his people, and nothing will ever separate you from him. Older ones, as Pa prayed, bodies get weaker. Fruits of experience of God's generous mercy, patience, kindness, and goodness, working to keep relationships with the Lord good, working to keep relationships with one another healthy and holy and happy. So happening increasingly, repenting before one another when necessary, forgiving when necessary. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's your wedding garments. And so on and so forth. We're out of time. I'll just read from Romans 12 to conclude. Paul has talked to the Roman church, or written to the Roman church, about the amazing gospel of Jesus. And at the end of 11 chapters, he just says, okay, I appeal to you, therefore, in view of, and these are my words, the generous mercies of Jesus. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, changed. If you're not changing, what's happening? Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Put on your wedding garments. Don't wait till the day you get there and say, where's my garments? Amen.